Well, Sarah and I did enjoy a week away, and I thank Tommy for being here to preach. It's fun to go apart and get a little different scenery, but it's also a joy to know that even when we're apart, that the Lord is stirring here. And last Sunday, as Sarah and I did this and that and then ended up at First Church in Harrisonburg, I was in my mind rehearsing, okay, this is what's happening at St. Giles about now. And just rejoicing to know that the saints were honoring Jesus together. Those of you who appreciate classical music have long since learned that when someone writes a symphony, they include various themes, and if it's well written, these themes return, and sometimes they'll be inverted or they'll come in a different way, but it's the same theme. And it works the same way in the gospel. We've been making our way through Matthew's gospel, and there are certain themes that keep echoing on through the gospel, and we'll come to another of those today, temptation. Well, the last time we read about that was all the way back in chapter 4, and today we'll be reading about an echo of that, different sort of temptation, in Matthew 16. Let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord, you give many gifts, and some come quite simply through your truth being made alive for us through the power of your Spirit. Simply speak your truth to us today. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they said to one another, "It is because we have brought no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How could you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what really tempts you? Maybe the aroma of chocolate, you just catch a little whiff of it, and all of a sudden you got to have some. Or maybe it's nicotine, or maybe some sexual compulsion, or maybe it's just the appeal of getting more and more and more money and goods and so on. Temptations seem to range from these kind of laughing matters, like the cook offering us yet another dinner roll. And we're pushing back from the table and say, "Oh, no, I really can't." And it seems kind of funny in a way, but then there are other times when temptation is deadly serious. It's about an addiction or a compulsion or some self-destructive behavior that when we go in that direction, it just takes us down. It brings harm to us and the people we love. And when the temptation's this laughing matter, we're prone to picture the devil as having horns and red pajamas and a pointy tail and ha-ha. But when it's a matter of life and death, when we feel like we're being shoved toward destruction, it's not funny. Evil comes, and its intention is to do us in. This is a story about temptation. And it catches us by surprise because the temptation here doesn't smell of sulfur at all. There's no pitchfork. There's no pointed tail. In fact, the wolf of temptation comes garbed like a sheep, wearing the good intentions of religious people. And what could possibly be more innocent than religious people with good intentions? You may remember back in chapter 4, Matthew described another round of temptation. And that time, Jesus and the devil went toe-to-toe. Didn't seem innocent at all. The devil tempted Jesus in three ways. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry. And so first the devil's whisper came this way. Hey, I have an idea. You've got the power to turn these stones into bread. And you know that would have met an immediate need. I mean, he'd been fasting 40 days. Of course he was hungry. And it would have set a course for his ministry. If he could do that, then he would have an instant following among the thousands of people who also needed daily bread. Jesus could have been the feed them all Messiah. And that sounds like a good thing. But he wasn't interested in just being that as Messiah, good as that might have been at the moment. And then the devil whispered again, this time taking Jesus in his mind's eye to the pinnacle of the temple and tempting him to leap off so that the angels would come and rescue him and everyone would be stunned in amazement at the power of God rescuing his son. But again, Jesus declined. He wasn't interested in winning a following by mesmerizing people. And the devil came back a third time. He said, hey, Jesus, you know your mission doesn't really have to be so hard as you're making it. Just bow down and worship me, and we'll make this whole Messiah business quick and easy. I'll give you all the nations. Just like that. No fuss, no bother. But again, Jesus resisted. He would not trade the good he would not do evil in order to attain the good. No way was he going to do that. And each time, with a quote from Scripture, he resisted the devil and defeated the devil, and the devil left him. But only for a while. And now in a later season, as Matthew describes it here in chapter 16, the devil was back for round two. And this time, this was the first time, if you read Matthew's gospel carefully, this is the first time since chapter 4 that Jesus is described as being tested or tempted. And since the devil's frontal assault hadn't worked, he was trying to be a little sneakier this time, so he came as a wolf in sheep's clothing via religious people seeking religious experience. And what could possibly be more innocent? And it happened in this way. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, show us a sign from heaven. Sounds good enough. Even sounds kind of humble, doesn't it? Come to Jesus and say, show us a sign. But look up the page. I mean, you don't even have to look very far back through the gospel. Just look up through the previous dozen verses. Signs were everywhere. Jesus had fed the 5,000 not long before. He had more recently fed the 4,000. With just a few loaves and fish, he had healed the mute man, healed the maimed, the lame, and the blind. He delivered a girl from demonic possession. That's just in the previous day or two of Jesus' ministry. This was standard Jesus' ministry procedure. It's happening all the time. There was these amazing signs. It's not as if signs were lacking, not even close, but the Pharisees weren't satisfied with those signs. They said they wanted a sign from heaven. Actually, I mean, when you think about it, that's what these signs were. Jesus is the one who brings heavenly reality to bear on us. And when he comes close, the realities of heaven become apparent in our lives. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees meant that they wanted a sign so extraordinary that it would totally preempt the need for faith. Something so sensational that they wouldn't have to decide whether to believe. In a way, it was a revisiting of the second temptation from the earlier round when the devil said to Jesus, toss yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. This will be so amazing that everyone will have to believe. But Jesus knew that that was not the plan of God. And though the temptation this time was coming from the lips of the religious, it was an echo of that same kind of manipulative thing. They wanted Jesus to make their relationship with God sensational. If you listen, you'll hear the same temptation right here at St. Giles. And actually, it may cross your own lips. I was reviewing our website at St. Giles the other day, and I went to the page on our website that we call Telling What God Has Done. And that's where we've gathered some videos of people testifying about how God has answered prayer, most of the testimonies being about prayers for healing. And there are a bunch of them. I was kind of amazed as I realized how many we had accumulated here in the last 2 or 3 years. Ellen and Sarah told about a prayer time at work that brought instant healing to Ellen's back. And Fran told about how the Lord healed pain in her feet at one of our healing services. And Barbie told about a pain deep in her thigh that led her to the doctor. And the doctor did a scan and saw this mass on her thigh bone that he was sure was malignant. And in the next couple of weeks, through multiple rounds of prayer, the mass vanished. Joyce told about how her shoulder pain was instantly healed. Tom told about how the side-to-side motion of his forearm had been frozen when he broke his arm as a child. And it had been that way for decades until one Sunday here, praying, it was released. Decades later. Peaches told about how pain in her shin suddenly vanished. Jane told about how her heart rhythm, which was out of sync, came back into sync as the Tuesday morning women's study prayed for her. And that's just some of the testimonies, the ones we've gathered on video in the last little while. So the Holy Spirit's been stirring around here in some wonderful ways, and these are the kinds of things that happens as the Spirit moves and the kingdom advances. These healings manifest the character of the kingdom of God. And it's well that we tell these stories. When God does something, tell about it. Testify to what He's doing. And as we've seen this move of the Spirit among us, we've wanted to get more of it. We've wanted to press in and to advance in our yieldedness to the Spirit and in His freedom to move through us to impact people's lives. And that's to the good. But here's what can happen. As we pursue more and more of the Spirit's power, moving to touch lives, and as we hear stories that, not just our own stories, but stories that are even more amazing. Randy Clark's ministry in Brazil. We just heard testimonies a couple weeks ago about people with eyes that were so blind that they were scarred over. They were those white cornea eyes that were restored through prayer and sight restored. Amazing things. Heidi Baker in Mozambique. Scores of people out in the bush have been raised from the dead through the ministries that arose through Heidi's ministry. And these aren't smoke and mirror things. These are well attested things that have happened as the Spirit has moved. But here's what happens too often. We pick up the voice of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we're not satisfied with what God's already doing and not just leaning into what He might do next among us. We want something of an entirely different order. And we start asking for the kinds of things that the devil was tempting Jesus to do as He tossed Himself off, as he would have him toss himself off the pinnacle of the temple. The sorts of things that preclude the need for faith. Now hear me carefully. When we pursue the Holy Spirit's ministry in our midst and want to grow in these capacities, we're doing the work of God. And we should pursue that in every way we can. And it's a joy to see what He's already done among us. We want to see yet more of that. But we're not pursuing the fantastic because it's fantastic. We're not pursuing signs because they're signs. We're pursuing Jesus and the things of Jesus. And when Jesus is in our midst, lives are touched to His glory and our joy. So when we hear that whisper that wants to take us beyond ministry for the sake of Jesus to ministry for its own sake, to signs for their own sake, well, Jesus wants us to know that we're being tempted and that He Himself faced the same temptation and He wanted us to be warned. So that was one temptation that came Jesus' way, but actually there were a couple of more. Not just the temptation to sensationalism, but temptations that came in the person of the Pharisee and the Sadducees. That's why Jesus said, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They weren't so much verbal temptations as they were temptations that came through their whole way of wanting to relate to God. They came as wolves in sheep's clothing. And the Pharisees did so, tempting Jesus to the kind of religious perfectionism that they had given themselves to. Now let me remind you who the Pharisees were. They were very serious believers. Very serious, like devout on steroids. And they were compulsive about keeping the Old Testament law. So compulsive that they wrote thousands of additional regulations to the Old Testament law itself. So for example, where the Old Testament law said to keep the Sabbath holy by not working, they added regulations about how much you could pick up on the Sabbath and how far you could walk on the Sabbath. And if you were carrying this much, you could walk that far. If you were only carrying that much, you could walk farther. That kind of thing. Just thousands of little picky rules. They were obsessive. They were over the top. They were compulsive about these things. And Jesus was repulsed by them. Over and over in the gospel, we see how he draws back from their expression of piety. And if we listen, we'll hear the same temptation being whispered in our ear. The temptation to, what could you call it, a religious perfection. And this is not what we're usually thinking about when we think about temptation. I mean, we're thinking about the kind of temptations to sins of the flesh that where we know we're being tempted to something we shouldn't do. We just know that up front. We shouldn't be doing these things. But that's not the only flavor temptations come in. They can actually push us the other way as well. Let me give you an example. Rachel has always been a hard driver. When she was a kid in school, 95s weren't good enough. Always pushing for the perfect grade. She grew up, went to college, became a teacher herself. And her lesson plans and her room and her students had to be perfect. Same plan at home. Her children had to be perfect. The house had to be perfect. And because Rachel was so talented and because she worked so hard, doggone if it didn't look like she was bringing it off. But it never looked like that to her. It was never quite good enough. And since Rachel had become a Christian 3 years before, it's not as if that whole life pattern suddenly fell off of her. She brought it with her into her Christian life. And so Rachel's pursuit to going to church is that the more meetings I can go to, the better. The more prayer I do, the better. The more scripture verses I memorize, the better. And on and on. She's brought her drivenness, her pursuit of perfection, even into the expressions of her life of faith. And what's wrong with coming to church? Or praying? Or memorizing scripture? All of that's to the good. There's no smell of sulfur there at all. But the Lord understands that some of our pursuit of the good is not for the sake of the good. It's for the sake of our own drive, our own sense that we need to be perfect in the sight of the Lord. It's not arising out of gratitude. It's arising out of an insecurity in His love. And He wants us free from that. And it's why Jesus had no use for the passion of the Pharisees, as intense as it was. This push for perfection, this drive. And it's why He warned His disciples, beware the yeast that has leavened religious lives of these high achievers. They may look good, but it's a poison to your spirit. And there was another group. That day, there were the Sadducees, and Jesus pointed out the dangers that came with them as well. They embodied a temptation that you might call a temptation to spiritual minimalism. Let me remind you of who the Sadducees were. They were typically the top religious leaders in the temple and the various religious institutions and councils. Most of the priests in Jerusalem were of the Sadducean stream. For them, religion was largely ceremonial. It was not a matter of the heart or passion. It's just the way of life. And they tended to be skeptics. For example, the New Testament tells us that the Sadducees didn't believe in supernatural manifestations of God's power, like they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels and so on. They were kind of an ancient version of a modern skeptic, except that they made their living from the religious systems of the day. And it was a pretty good living. And because they had this vested interest in the system, they found it convenient to collaborate with the pagan Romans. Now, the Romans had taken over Palestine, and they ruled with an iron fist, but they were happy to have some local partners, and the Sadducees became their local partners. See, the Romans were pagans, and they wanted to make sure that the religion of the people, the service of the Lord God, didn't become too passionate or in any way out of control. And the Sadducees had a similar interest. They didn't want to see religion get too passionate either. And they saw the Pharisees as too passionate. And they certainly saw Jesus as too passionate. And they saw Jesus as dangerous because people were just getting carried away with Jesus. So they had this whole approach of tamping these things down, making minimal our response to the Lord God to keep it safe and manageable. You know, you don't usually expect this of religious leaders, do you? I mean, a lot of us are kind of in the role of rah, 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 pump up the troops. And yet, the Sadducees were always in the place of trying to keep a lid on things. They were trying to minimize the faith. Now, gosh, all of that's so far away from us. We don't have temple priests, and the Romans aren't here, and what could that possibly have to do with us? Well, the same temptation comes, temptation to religious minimalism, but it comes in some different ways for us. It can come from different directions. For example, this temptation comes on the lips of skeptics who just don't have room in their view of how the world works for God's work in the world. And so if we invited one of these skeptics to watch the testimonies on our website of healings, they would have different explanations than we offer. We say God moved, and they would say it's a coincidence. We would say the Holy Spirit's power stirred and someone was touched physically and emotionally, and they would say it's psychosomatic. They would say it's just hype, because they don't have room in their view of how the world works for God to be active in our midst. And sometimes, when we hear these words of skepticism, we actually trim back our faith because we don't want to look foolish. We're afraid that someone's going to mock us for believing that God answered prayer in an extraordinary way. We want our faith to be respectable. And so we're tempted by these kind of voices to minimize our faith. But that's not the only way it comes. This temptation to minimalism comes not just through notorious atheists or some kind of religious liberal scorning the action of God in our midst, but sometimes the temptation to religious minimalism comes just through the rough edges of interactions with people. Because when you follow Jesus, you become fellow travelers with others who are following Jesus. And none of us would have chosen this particular company of people had we had the choice. But here we are, together, followers of Jesus. And it's in our church like every church I've ever been a part of. There's the guy whose political posts and bumper stickers are so incredibly obnoxious. And he's my brother in Christ right here in my church. And there's the family whose parenting patterns just make you crazy. You think, Lord, have mercy. These are followers of Jesus. Look what's happening with their kids. And there's this elder who doesn't really seem fit for the role and the authority. And it just kind of makes you stumble. And then those Sundays where the music choices or the way that they're presented just kind of put us on edge. And then those blasted schedule changes that upset our flow. You know how it is. The kind of irritations that just happen when you hang out with people. And usually this doesn't lead to the wholesale rejection of the faith. But when these kind of irritations don't get resolved, then gradually, those who once dove into church life because it seemed like a really good place to pursue Jesus and serve Jesus together, folks start moving toward the edges. And the expression of their Christian life becomes more minimal. It's not like they quit believing. It's just that there's Sundays when it's easier to go to Starbucks and maybe show up for worship here and there. And you know, and if you kind of move into that pattern, then you don't have as much exposure to all the quirks and quacks of church life. And we read about the Sadducees in the Gospel, and it all seems so long ago and far away, but honestly, this kind of minimalism nips at our heels as well. God gives us this maximum kind of love and call upon our lives, and the temptation comes in subtle ways to minimize our response. We've all had our own versions of this. Now, gosh, I couldn't find simple terms. And they sound so big and technical. Sensationalism, perfectionism, minimalism. Doesn't seem like it can have anything to do with us. And they don't smell of sulfur at all. You know, when the whisper comes in our ear to pursue adultery or to steal something, it has that odor of sulfur about it. We know we're being tempted and hopefully resist. But as Matthew wants us to know, that's not the only flavor temptation comes in. And it can come on the lips of people of good intention, religious people. And the sentiments that the evil one whispers to us through such moments seem so noble. And he comes in a stealthy way to attack. So, how did Jesus respond? Well, he had a cryptic kind of response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said to them, "The only sign you'll have is the sign of Jonah." And he didn't stop to explain. He just turned on his heel and walked away. You remember Jonah, Old Testament prophet? Jesus had an eye to recognize how the whole Old Testament pointed to him and who he was and what he would do. And so was true of Jonah. And Jonah, if you remember the story, was sent by God to call sinners to repent, which is what Jesus did. Jonah, if you remember the story, was 3 days in the belly of the whale. Jesus, 3 days in the belly of the earth in his grave. Jonah, after 3 days, came forth alive and well. Jesus, after 3 days, came forth alive and well. Jesus knew that Jonah had always pointed toward him, and that no one could see that until he himself had come. And now he was giving his people and those with him the invitation to see him now and to respond and to follow. And so he's given us the invitation as well. And may it be so always that we would follow him faithfully. And let's pray in his name. Lord Jesus, we give thanks for your word. We give thanks for the way that you bring your word to life for us. We give thanks that you've called us, that you pull upon us in ways that draw us ever deeper into your kingdom. Give us ears to hear when the whispers of the evil one would draw us to a different course. And give us hearts bold to resist and to stay with you, to follow you always. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.